Amen. Thank you, ladies. I failed to recognize some who were with us who aren't always able to be here. Brett Hint, visiting from Minnesota, heading back this afternoon. I know Barb's glad to have her son visiting for a few days this week. Glad to have you with us. And then Brett Herring and his friend Andre from the Air Force Academy got here yesterday. And another friend who couldn't get out of bed. I think I'll go back for him after church today. But glad to have you guys with us today, too. Brother Rosenberger asked me something that reminded me. I didn't say anything last week. Our son Brandon did make it home, finally, on the 14th. If you hadn't gotten that news, but he got home from his recent deployment. And so his orders have changed. They are not moving them to New Mexico. Instead, they're staying where they are, and he's going to be moving into another responsibility with another squadron that's operating off the same base, and where he'll be a mission instructor for that squadron and for all of the special ops squadrons starting in May. So they're not going to have to relocate to New Mexico. He was really excited about that. His wife is more excited than he is about that. And thanks for praying for her, too. She's recovering from surgery. He got home on the 14th, and on the 15th, she had surgery to repair a deviated septum, constriction in her sinuses, and a tonsillectomy. So she's been pretty miserable for about a week and a half. Still can't swallow anything, but ensure she's living on that for now. So I appreciate your prayers for Charity, but she is gradually improving. But anyway, that's all news I should have given you earlier. Ladies, thank you for that beautiful number about God's love for those of us who are His children, His concern as a loving father and parent, and that ties into what we're talking about. Chris playing the songs about the cross, and that relates as well. This being the Sunday in which the whole Christian community is commemorating the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt to the acclaim of the crowds. That's an event that in our study in John's Gospel we'll get to in about 3 months or so. All right, okay, the end of June or early July. And so I'm going to save that text for then when we get to it. We call this Palm Sunday because the crowds greeted him, many of them waving palm branches and laying them in his path along the way. And Chad's back there wondering when I'm going to remember to turn on my microphone. Sorry, I just picked up those telepathic waves coming up to remind me of that. What happened on that day is that the crowds were praising and rejoicing that the king was coming because they thought he was coming to deliver them from Rome. They wanted him to set up the kingdom right then. He'd actually come to deliver them from something more important. He came to deliver them from sin. But when they found out that's all he was there for, they really didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. At the end of the week, the same that was ranted when he wrote into fiction. Ironically, their rejection of the king that resulted in his death made him necessary sacrifice. This is all his plan. The text I've chosen for this morning, 5, may seem at first glance not to even really be relevant to the date. Instead of focusing this morning on Jesus' triumphal entry, I want to talk about its result and what came about as he came into town and then headed toward his crucifixion before the week was over. In Rome, most of us, many of us could quote Romans 5:8 from the King James, in which we memorized it. If you can quote it, say it with me. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That English word commendeth, or commends, a verb form of the noun form of that word is commendation. It's a positive evaluation. To commend is to speak well of or to praise in modern English usage. That's not what that word meant in the King James's day, and that's not what the word in the Greek means. The word that's being translated from in Romans 5:8, it's translated as commendeth there in the King James, is a little difficult to bring into English as a single word. It means literally to set side by side with another. It's to set two things side by side. It's almost the same meaning as the word translated parable. A parable is a teaching technique where you set two ideas side by side so that you can learn something you might not have seen by seeing it in another way. It's to use a simile or a metaphor as a teaching method. And this word means almost exactly the same thing. It signifies making a point of comparison so that you can see something you wouldn't see otherwise or understand something better that you haven't yet fully grasped. And so that's what the word means here in Romans 5:8. And so most modern English translations use a different word. The English Standard Version says that God shows His love. The Holman Christian Standard says God proves His love. It's another attempt to communicate this as a single word. Three or four other good translations, like the New King James, the New International, the New English Translation, or the NET Bible, as it's better known, and the New American Standard, from which I usually read, all say God demonstrates His love. All of them trying to say in a single word what this word communicates. God sets it side by side to show us something so that we understand something we might not have grasped before. God demonstrates His love for us, that Jesus Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes to consider the significance of this simple statement, but profound. I saw several of you picking up your outline today and seeing it was blank on the back and checking another one to see if it was you had the whole thing, or if yours was your copy was a mistake. No, they're all blank on the back. All that means is it's a short outline. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a short message, right? You who have been here a while are aware of that. All right, but we're going to take a few minutes this morning to look at some of the implications of this one verse. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts from your word today as we look at this one idea, this one statement from Scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that relates to Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the significance of this statement, that you've proven or demonstrated or shown or commended your love toward us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes we who have been Christians for years make the mistake of assuming that God's love for us is self-evident. Everybody ought to recognize God loves them. Why do we have to tell them that? People often try to share the gospel in such a way that presumes that God's love for the person you're talking to should be obvious to them, should be obvious to everybody. It's even become popular for preachers and teachers to avoid what one writer calls the sterner aspects of the evangelical faith, end quote, and to preach only, you know, God is love. You remember I've mentioned this before, the old Disney movie Pollyanna, based on that early 20th century novel, where she scolds the preacher for preaching all of this mean sin and damnation stuff and should preach just the happy texts, all right? That kind of a Pollyanna attitude toward the gospel is, I think, undermining it. We assume that everybody ought to just rejoice God loves them and that it ought to be so obvious to them, but that is not self-evident. And what I mean by that is that a person who knows nothing of the gospel, nothing of the message of the gospel of grace, is not likely to conclude on his own by looking at the circumstances in his life or by looking at the world around him and conclude that God loves me, that God loves everybody. That's not an easy conclusion to draw from our personal observations. And so, first point in the outline that we need to, that this verse, I think, highlights for us is the need for proof that God loves us. We need some kind of evidence that God loves us. You say, well, just look at what He's done for you. Well, I can point to a lot of things that may indicate that He doesn't love me very much. And if we watch the news or if we watch the world's events, that may not be quite evident. First of all, consider the religions of the world. I'm not going to take you on a survey of world religions this morning. But I will say this, that apart from Christianity, I can find not one religion that teaches belief in a God of love. unless that so-called love is something one earns by personal sacrifice or by something one has to do in order to appease this God or bribe him into favoring you. A lot of religions, basically, you can make the argument there are really only two religions. There's genuine Christianity, which worships a God who loves us in spite of ourselves, and all other religions who turn to a God we're trying to appease. We're trying to buy him off by our own efforts. Other religions present gods who are careless. Some of them are capricious. Some of them are lustful. Some of them are self-centered. Some of them are ambitious. Some of them are cruel. None of them are loving. The closest thing these religions, the closest these religions to come to a loving God is a God who feels a kind of contemptuous pity for mankind's sorrows and foolishness. And that's not the God of the Bible. I've never come across another religion with a God who loves mankind. And so, subpoint A, a loving God is absent from human attempts at religion. A loving God is absent from human attempts at religion. And I think that that proves that fallen man does not presume that God loves us. We don't have a natural, instinctive bent to believe that God loves us. I can think I can explain why in a few minutes. But the challenge for the Christian is that if we're going to teach somebody otherwise, we need some solid evidence. We need to be able to point to evidence of God's love instead of just affirming it to say, well, God loves you. You should know that. You should see that. Most people can point to a whole lot of reasons why that doesn't look very obvious to them. We might point to the wonders of nature, the wonders of God's creation, and say, well, there's the proof of God's love, but why didn't that work? Just this last week, Debbie and Chris were part of a group that went from here to Washington, D.C. with a bunch of kids from Athens Christian School and got stranded in hotels with nothing to do, largely because of the snow. You're wondering, where's this God of love that we hear so much about? If here we are stranded, I don't know, maybe that is your idea of a perfect vacation, stranded in a hotel with a bunch of preteens and teenagers on a class trip with nothing to do. That's not my idea of a great vacation, all right? We hear all the time we've been hearing more and more about school shootings, kids coming in with guns. Very few people actually heard about the one that took place in Maryland last week. That's because it didn't fit the left-wing media narrative, because in this shooting in Maryland, a kid showed up at school with a gun and started yelling, and a security officer saw him, pulled his weapon, told the kid to drop it. The kid turned his gun toward the security officer, and the security officer shot him, and the kid with the gun was the only one who got hurt. That doesn't fit the narrative. That doesn't argue toward gun control, which is what the media is trying to push. Anyway, that's a political agenda I'm not here to promote one way or another, okay? Although most of you are aware of my own feelings on the subject. My point is that the world looks at things like that and will say, well, where's God? Where's the loving God if you're the parent of one of the kids that got killed in one of the shootings? They're completely overlooking the fact that part of the reason that this is happening is they've been teaching these kids for two generations or three generations now that they're the product of evolution and that the survival of the fittest proves that the one who manages to kill off the competition is the one who survives. And then they're surprised when they actually put that into practice. That's hypocrisy at its worst. As long as we're going to teach kids that that's the way the world works, we have no right to be surprised when they act it out. Anyway, that's another soapbox I'm not going to stay on this morning. But the point is that it's hard to convince people that God loves them because it just doesn't look like it. The world is filled with Even nature, we've got earthquakes, we've got tornadoes, hurricanes, blizzards, sickness, disease, all sorts of destruction, taking tens of thousands of lives every day. Animals survive by killing each other. Nations wage war upon one another. People contend with one another and prey on one another, and we wonder, where's the evidence of God's love? Because, letter B, the notion of a loving God conflicts with human understanding of suffering. We tend to think if I'm suffering, it's because God's punishing me. There's a lack of evidence of God's love because life hurts. Life is hard. How often do we hear the question, where's a God of love in the face of this or in the face of that, in the face of suffering? Alexander McLaren, 19th century British pastor, said this. He said, quote, "We have only to look into our own lives and to look round upon the awful sights that fill the world to make the robustest faith in the goodness and love of God stagger, unless it can stay itself against the upright stem of the cross of Christ." End quote. Our experience of suffering leads us to doubt the love of God. Makes it hard to believe in the love of God. And if we are going to teach that God is love, we need better evidence than to say, just look at the world around you. Just look at the circumstances of your own life. That's not a very convincing argument that God's loving. But suppose you have a man whose conscience has been moved by the Spirit of God to convince him that he's a sinner. Certainly necessary if he's going to come to faith in Christ for salvation. Nobody comes to a Savior unless they believe they need saving. As I've said frequently, the hardest part of evangelism is convincing the person you're talking to that he's lost and that he needs the Savior. Without acknowledging sin, no one will ever get saved. But here we run into what may be the greatest obstacle to belief in God's love. Because even if we convince a person that God does love in the theoretical sense, God does love humanity, if a person is conscious of his sin, he has little reason to believe God loves him. A loving God, letter C, seems impossible with human acknowledgement of sin. I mean, anybody who has anything like an accurate view of God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice, who also has something like an accurate view of his own self, his own sinfulness, he knows that he has nothing in himself to commend him to that God. If God is a righteous and holy God, and I am a rotten, sinful rebel against that God, what claim do I have on his love? The answer is found in this verse. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need proof that God loves us, but we see that the death, secondly here, the death that proves God's love for us. The death of Christ proves God's love for us. You know, how do you know if somebody loves you? Well, a young lady might say, well, because he told me he loved me. Words are important as far as they go. But the truth is, you need more than just words, don't you? You need some kind of a demonstration that that love is genuine. Jesus frequently said that he loves us, but when it came time for Paul to argue in the book of Romans that Jesus really loves us, and we know it, he doesn't point to anything Jesus said. He points to something Jesus did as a demonstration of his love. And the cross of Christ proves his love. But still, you can make the point that Jesus dying on the cross proves that Jesus loves us. But it doesn't necessarily prove that God loves us. Could you not argue that? Some could. Would try to make that argument. But Paul's shift in persons in this sentence is important. He says, God demonstrates His love for us in that Christ died for us. You see the shift in persons. Is God's love for us seen in the fact that Socrates died? No. Is God's love for us seen in the fact that Peter went to a cross? No. Is God's love for us seen in the fact that Paul went to the chopping block and was beheaded? No. Many of us know the story of Jim Elliot, missionary to the Awka Indians. Never actually made it there because when he got to the Amazon basin, the Awka Indians found him and killed him before he ever had a chance to share the gospel. Jim Elliot's death proved his love for the Awka Indians, but doesn't say much about God's love for the Awka Indians. It doesn't necessarily prove God's love for the Awka Indians, does it? Oh, well, you could argue so because what motivated Jim Elliot to go, but that's a little bit of a metaphysical argument at that point. Makes it kind of hard to prove. The only way that Jesus' death proves God's love is if Jesus is, in fact, God. Right? And that is Paul's presumption. That's what Paul is assuming. It's precisely what he means. God shows His love, proves His love, demonstrates His love to us, His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Jesus' death to be a demonstration of the Father's love is if Jesus and the Father are the same, if they are in fact one. Not one and the same person, but if Jesus is in fact God. Jesus' death proves God's love because Jesus is God, or Jesus is divine. You see, unless we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who was willingly sent by the Father for the purpose of redeeming us, unless we believe that, His death can't prove God's love to us. It can't demonstrate it. We have to believe that Jesus meant what we have to believe Jesus when He said in John 14:9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Unless we believe that, His death can't demonstrate God's love. But if Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, as He claimed, as Paul presumes, then Jesus' death proves God's love because He died for us. And that's an important phrase, too. The supreme manifestation of God's love. There are two things need to be said about Jesus' death for us, what that phrase means. For one thing, it means He died on our behalf, for our benefit. Christ's death was to benefit us. He died to do something for us that was good, that was beneficial, that was helpful. But that demands an explanation. In what conceivable way can Christ's death do me any good? How do I grasp that Christ's death can do something good for me? The popular view is this, that Jesus' death is a beautiful story of an innocent man, his innocent meekness being martyred as a shining example of dedication and selflessness. Because He wanted to do us good, He was willing to go to the cross and die as a teaching point for us so that we would learn from His example. Because we would be inspired then to emulate that selfless dedication that Jesus demonstrated to His ideals of kindness and love. That's the way this tends to get preached in a lot of churches today. But that doesn't really answer the question for me, does it? I mean, if that's all the death of Jesus is, His willingness to die for His ideals as a point for inspiring me to do the same, then His death is really not of any greater benefit than the death of Peter or Paul or Jim Elliot or Socrates. I mean, unless his death was more than simply an example, there's a sense in which Nathan Hale's death means more to me, accomplished more for my benefit than Jesus' death. Of course, there are some of the younger generation who look at me and say, Nathan Hale, is he on Twitter? Who is that guy? So he did die on our behalf, but in what way was his death on our behalf? The most important aspect of Jesus' death being for us is that he died in our place. We stood condemned, and he stepped up and took the condemnation we deserved. He died for us as our substitute in our place. As if a person being held hostage has someone step up and says to the person holding the hostage, take me, let him go. I'll be your hostage in his place. Jesus did that for all of us. He took our place. One way that analogy breaks down is generally in a hostage situation, we're thinking of the hostage himself as already being innocent. That's not the case. This is a case where we were guilty. We were justly condemned. The judge has passed sentence of death for our crimes, and Jesus steps up and said, I know he did it, but let me die in his place and let him go. That's what Christ's death for us means. He died instead of us. Mark 14, verse 45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, or to render service, and to give his life a ransom for or instead of many. In the NET Bible, the marginal note on that verse explains the meaning of the word ransom. It says this, quote, the Greek word for ransom refers to the payment of a price in order to purchase the freedom of a slave. The idea of Jesus as the ransom is that he paid the price with his own life by standing in our place as a substitute, enduring the judgment that we deserved for sin. That's what it means that he gave his life as a ransom for us, or for many in Mark 10. Jesus was the sinless Son of God who died in our place instead of us to pay the penalty for our sin. That's how Jesus' death on the cross proves God's love for us. Because he died for us in our place. We deserve to die, and he took that penalty for us. So we've seen the need for proof that God loves us. We've considered the death that proves his love, but there's one final aspect of this verse that I want us to consider this morning. The love that is proved by Jesus' death. What is the nature of the love that his death proves? This verse says that love is emphatically God's love. It says God demonstrated his own love for us. It's an emphatic statement of the nature of that love. It's God's own love toward us. It's not exactly the same word translated for later. That God demonstrated his own love toward us. There's a part of God's nature that is loving. It's a part of who he is. It's a part that defines his being, his essential being. And God has chosen to extend that love toward usward, toward you, toward me. And that has always been a part of who he is. It's timeless, it's eternal, it's unchanging. He demonstrates toward us through Christ's death. See, the root of the love God has for us is not found in us, it's found in him. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around because as human beings, we tend to offer our love to someone that for some reason is to us lovely or lovable. Whether it's to a spouse toward whom we are attracted, whether it's to our children who are our progeny, and so we love them. We demonstrate our love, we feel our love toward someone who has in some way qualified for it.
God's love is not like that. He loves out of a necessity of his being in a way that's predetermined by his nature and by his will. He does not love us because of merit. That's how I put it for the outline. He does not love us because of our merit. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, here's one who deserves my love. I'm going to ignore this guy. He doesn't deserve it. If that were the basis, none of us would know his love. None of us. Because none of us deserve his love. That's part of the reason we don't have a natural tendency to think of God as loving. Because we know in our heart of hearts we don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that deserves his love or that prompts his love. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He doesn't love us because we've done something that's lovable. On the contrary, he loves us in spite of all of that, in spite of our sin. Only Christianity presents a God that does not demand something of us in order to qualify for his love. God does not begin to love us when we obey him. He does not begin to love us when we repent of our sin. He loves us while we are still sinners. That's what Paul says in this verse. While yet sinners, he died for us. He died for us while we were still rebellious enemies of God who hated him because of what he represents. And he proved his love, God proved his love for us anyway by sending his son, co-equal with himself, to die for us who deserve nothing but the punishment of eternal death. That's the love that God demonstrated on the cross. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt all those years ago for the very purpose of dying on a cross by the end of the week because he loved us. There are people who will refuse to preach that people are sinners in need of repentance. Won't preach all that negative stuff like Pollyanna said. But anything called the love of God that does not deal honestly with sin is not love, but weakness or indulgence. You see, God cannot say, never mind all that sin and rebellion, I love you anyway. I love you so much I'll just overlook it. He cannot say that. He loves us in spite of it, but he cannot say, I'll just overlook it, because that would make him less than righteous, less than holy. A God who would just overlook it is not holy. He's just pandering. He's weak. He's tolerant. God's very nature demands that the penalty for our sin at our rebellion is death. But because he loves us and can't set it aside and overlook it, he does the only thing he can, and he pays it himself. He paid that penalty by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Isaiah 53 says it's by his stripes that we are healed. God's love is fully demonstrated in the death of Christ, and the death of Christ fully satisfies God's justice and God's holiness. There is no greater proof that God loves us than the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why Dr. McLaren made the statement that he did, that the robustest, I'm not even sure that's a word, that was his word, the robustest faith would stagger at the notion of God's love, unless it is stayed upon the upright stem of the cross of Jesus Christ. There are some who would say that such a doctrine of Christ's death being necessary for our salvation, that kind of a doctrine is barbaric and brutal. They're ignoring the fact that we are the barbaric brutes whose only hope is the death of a substitute. The only remedy for our barbaric brutality is the one and only Son of God die in our place. I think it's significant that Paul uses the present tense verb when he says that God commends or demonstrates his love toward us, even though by the time Paul was writing, the death of Christ had been at least 30 years in the past. The present tense of the verb indicates that Jesus' crucifixion stands forever. The cross of Christ stands forever as the present proof of God's eternal love. He is. It's not that he was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb of God, slain for us from the foundation of the world, whose death is still the propitiation for our sins. His death those years ago paid for the sins of generations that were gone before him. They paid for the sins of the people that were believers in his generation, and it continues to pay for the sins of believers of all generations to come. Do you believe you were a sinner? And while still a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you by Christ's death for you? That's what Paul's affirming here. The question then is, have you responded to that love with your own love for Christ in faith, trusting him to forgive your sins? If not, I pray that you will today. And I've got to tell you, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, the bread and juice of communion will not do you any good. It will not help. This is a commemorative celebration of what Christ has done to remind us that he gave his body and his blood for us. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you would, to come to prepare to distribute the elements of communion for us today. Jesus' blood was shed and his body was given in payment for our sin. And with the death of Christ, the Father says, it's enough, I'm satisfied. He proved that by bringing Christ back from the grave. But another thing the Father says with the death of Christ is, by this, you know that I love you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this point in the service where we commemorate the death of Christ on the cross, I pray, Lord, that our own hearts will be humble before you, that we'll rejoice in the evidence of your love, that we won't doubt it because we experience suffering or pain, but that we'll cling to the cross of Christ as that constant reminder of how much you love us, showing your own love for us by the death of your Son. And Father, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, who's not trusted Christ alone for their salvation, they might recognize their need. They might have their eyes open to the truth, that they might be able to look past circumstances or suffering or whatever may be an obstacle or an excuse that they've used to deny the love that you've shown through the cross of Christ. They might repent of their sin and turn to Christ and be saved. May believers be encouraged to love you more and to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. In giving his instructions to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning this service, that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Dr. Bryant, would you return thanks for the bread, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you for your love for us, willing to send your son to die, give us body and heart. We honor and glorify you. Thank you.
And Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul then says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Paul said that after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Paul adds the explanation.
Whenever we do this, we are also commemorating the Lord's death until he comes. There's the promise of his return included in our celebration. We anticipate that he will come back for us as he has promised. In the Gospels, when Jesus first inaugurated this meal, after doing so, we're told that they sang a hymn and then they left. So let's take our hymnals and turn to number 290. Pretty sure this isn't the song they sang. We don't know what song they sang, but probably wasn't this one. This one was just written a few years ago. The power of the cross. Let's stand together as we sing.